to greet you all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I consider it a privilege to stand up here once again and open the Word of God together. And I hope that you can be blessed or encouraged or convicted or whatever the Spirit has for you this morning, that you will be open to that. We're going to be looking, continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so you can turn there a while if you care to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we started last time I preached, and we'll be continuing and then hopefully finishing it up next time. The last verse of the last song we sang was, "Come, O come, immortal Savior, come and reign in us alone," I believe. That's not right. "Come and reign forever. Be the kingdom all thine own. Come and take your royal throne." That was the second stanza. "Come, O come, immortal Savior, come and take thy royal throne. Come and reign forever. Be the kingdom all thine own." Jesus Christ is immortal. He's our immortal Savior, not only because He's the Son of God, and not only because God is eternal, but because He died and rose again from the dead, rising never to die again. And we're continuing to look at the resurrection of the dead as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the great passage on the resurrection of the dead, specifically on the coming resurrection, the glorified resurrection. I outlined the chapter, splitting it into six parts. And last time we looked at the first two, which were evidence, the evidence for the resurrection, which essentially is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a historical fact. It is true. And there's evidence to back that up. Some people may disagree with that. Some people may argue. But the evidence, particularly as it's put down in the Bible, has stood the test of time and has withstood the attacks against it. And you can study, you can read yourself today, and you can find the writings of anybody who says anything you want to hear. But in the search for the truth, it is not an illogical or a difficult position to take, to hold that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. And we looked at some of those evidences last time. Then we looked at what I called common sense. I was playing with words, trying to make sort of a rhythm out of them there, and the same sounding ending, which was the logic. If it follows, if Christ raised from the dead, there is a coming resurrection of the dead. Or believing in Christ's resurrection ties together with our belief in the resurrection, which is very important for us to believe. Capping it off with the verse, "But in fact," this is 1 Corinthians 15:20, "but in fact, Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep." The emphasis is, of course, mine, though I did not change the wording there. For today, we're going to look at the next two portions, which are the preeminence of the resurrection, or the importance of it. It's high status and in its importance. And then the consequence of believing or not believing in the resurrection of the dead, both in Christ's resurrection and in the coming resurrection. Consequence meaning having important effects or influence. Purpose or goal for this message is this: it is vitally important that we believe in the resurrection of the dead and that we live like we believe it. What we believe will determine how we live, and how we live will reveal what we believe. And I'm making the case that it is vitally important that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. That we believe that Jesus Christ was raised, and that we who are of Jesus, who believe in Jesus Christ, will be raised someday. In the glorified resurrection. I believe this is vitally important, foundationally important, that we believe this. Why is this so important? That's the purpose of our text for today. Why is this so important? So, firstly, preeminence. Let's read the first section of verses. This would be 1 Corinthians 15, chapters 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Some of that is a little difficult to understand at first glance, but especially verses 27 and 28, but we'll hopefully be able to break that down a little bit as we go here. He starts off with a pair of statements, a dual comparison, if you will, or a contrast. Since by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, referring obviously to Adam. By Adam's sin, death entered into the world. By Christ's death, the resurrection has come, and salvation from that death, a way out, has come. And then he says another statement, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, the comparison between Adam and Christ is delved into much more deeply in the third portion of this chapter, and we'll look at that next time. For now, it's enough to just put these statements up there and introduce the subject, and we'll look into the comparison between Adam, the first man, and Christ, the last Adam, or the second Adam, so as he calls him later on in the chapter. And it's in this verse, and this happens particularly when you're looking at things that deal with what's coming in the future, is you run into a lot of confusion and misinterpretation and ways that the Scripture gets twisted. And it's in this verse that we run into the first major one in this passage. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Some people say, well, it's obvious that every person is a part of Adam. Every person is going to die. So all will be made alive. Everyone, every human will be made alive eventually in Christ. It's a teaching called universalism. Everyone universally will be saved. That Christ died for the salvation of all people. And that everyone will be saved. And this is one of their top three or five favorite verses. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This gets around some of the things that we don't like about Scripture, such as teachings about hell and eternal suffering and damnation. It's kind of an appealing teaching. And there are many who preach the universal salvation of mankind from this verse, that everyone who has ever lived will be made alive in Christ. There's no such place as hell, or even if maybe there is a lake of fire, no human being will ever have a part of it, for all humanity will be saved eternally, as it says right here. In Christ shall all be made alive. Now, I want to be clear that that is not what Paul is saying here. I'm convinced of it. That's not the sense of what he's saying. And yet, doesn't all mean absolutely everyone? We say that that whoever believes, you know, trying to think of an example, doesn't all mean everyone? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So in Christ shall all be made alive. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but look at the location of the alls. The all is everyone, yes, but it's everyone in a group. And each all here in the structure is in a location. Where is the first all? The first all is in Adam. So all that are in Adam will die. Where's the second all? In Christ. So all that are in Christ will be made alive. We are all born into the all that are in Adam through Christ's salvation. We move from in Adam to in Christ. That's what being born again means, part of what being born again means. So all who are in Christ will be made alive. I think the location of the alls there is very important. All who are in Adam will die. All who are in Christ shall be made alive. I think that's a lot more the sense of what he's saying, but this is a verse that you'll encounter if you run into someone who teaches universalism. Then Paul lists three events or three resurrections. And this is continuing in verse 23. Each in his own order. There's an order here, there's a progression. Christ, the first fruits, first came Christ's resurrection. Then there's another event he mentions, Christ's coming. And then he mentions the end. Now these three events are specific points in time, specific happenings, moments, if you will. In between each of these moments, then, is a period of time. There's a period of time between Christ's resurrection and Christ's coming. And I think it's not too much of a stretch to say there's a period of time between Christ's coming and the end. And I think that becomes clear as we look at this verse. There's three resurrections listed. And of these events and time periods, the majority of them are yet in the future. Only one of those three events has happened. So we find ourselves looking into the future, looking into end time events. It even mentions the end. And it's fascinating because this isn't a passage that people usually go to when they talk about the end times. They usually go to the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation or maybe 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians. Passages that deal with the deception and the persecution and the tribulation. And none of that is mentioned here. This passage simply talks about the resurrections and Christ's coming. So it's looking at the end time events from a different perspective. And if we construct a basic timeline of end time events based on this passage, it comes out something like this. It's marked by three resurrections. And three resurrections which separate three time periods. The first is Christ's resurrection, which Paul describes as Christ, the first fruits. The first fruits in the Old Testament, it was the first crop produced in your field, or the first apple produced on the tree, or the firstborn lamb, or ox, or firstborn child. The firstborn, first fruit, was always holy to the Lord. It pointed back to Passover, when the Lord passed through the land of Egypt, when the angel of death passed through and slayed the firstborn sons and the firstborn of the animals, but passed over those who had the blood on their doorposts. The first fruits, ever after that, God said, the first fruits are holy to me. It pointed back to the Passover, but both also pointed forward to Christ, who would be the first fruits of them that sleep. Christ's resurrection. Now, Jesus was not, you may say, wait, Jesus was not the first person who ever rose from the dead. And that's true. There were at least six people who rose from the dead before Jesus did. There are six that are recorded in the Bible that I could find. One was the widow's son with Elijah. Second was another boy, the son of the woman of Shunem, which was Elisha. Thirdly was a man whose corpse was thrown into Elisha's grave because they were trying to get away from people that were an army that was coming or something, and the man came back to life. Those are all Old Testament. And then there's three stories of Jesus raising people from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. So they were all raised from the dead, but we say Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep. His resurrection was a first. Now why is that? It's because his resurrection was different. Significantly different. All those others who rose from the dead came back to life in the same corrupt, decaying physical body. Their resurrections were merely a resuscitation of the life that they'd had before. They came back to life, and they still grew old and died. There's no evidence to the otherwise. There's no evidence that the bodies they had after they raised from the dead were any different than the bodies they had before. Not so with Christ. He was raised in a glorified body. It was physical. He could eat. He had scars. He could be touched. And that's proven very clearly in the Gospels. But it was also a spiritual glorified body, not limited by the bounds that you and I are. And it is that kind of glorified resurrection that we're talking about here. Christ was the first fruits. Secondly, those who belong to Christ, or the harvest. We learn later in this chapter, and it's also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, that you don't necessarily need to have died physically to experience this second resurrection, the glorification. Christ was the first fruits. There's a coming time when all those who belong to him will experience the same glorified resurrection that Christ experienced. And the third resurrection is that of all mankind, or the resurrection unto judgment. Now, this is not necessarily a resurrection. It's not called one here. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, where the seas give up their dead, and death and Hades give up all the dead that are in them. So it would seem that they come back to life. But it says, and it says they stand before the throne and are judged. But it says the dead stand before the throne. So this isn't exactly the same kind of resurrection, but it is a significant event. In between these events, obviously, I think we're living in the time between Christ's resurrection and between his coming, between the harvest that is coming, when all those who belong to Christ will be resurrected. After Christ's coming, there seems to be another period of time where Christ reigns. We see that in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 25, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. To me, that communicates a period of time, a gradual conquering reign, to where more and more enemies are conquered until Christ reigns over all. I may be reading more into the passage that is there. But I think if that matches with anything else in the Bible, it matches with the thousand-year reign or the millennium that's mentioned again in Revelation chapter 20. After those who belong to Christ are raised, but before the end. And then comes the end, when the final victory happens. Death, the last enemy, is destroyed. Revelation 20 again, we read that death and Hades, or the grave, are cast into the lake of fire, destroyed forever. And then, when all powers and all principalities have been destroyed, and everything is subjected to Christ and is under his feet, Christ will subject himself to the Father, that God may be all in all. There's also a significant order of authority in these verses. All things will come under the feet of Jesus. He will destroy every rule, every power, every authority. He must reign until God has put all enemies under his feet. And Jesus himself quoted this verse. David prophesied it, wrote it in the Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Death is done away, the last enemy. Then the Son himself will be subject to the Father, and God will be all in all. That's the preeminence of the resurrection. Next, we want to look at the consequence. What does it matter if we believe? What are the effects of believing or not believing? Behavior confirms belief. My heading there, not from the scripture. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? That verse is, without a doubt, one of the more confusing verses in the Bible. The Mormon Church takes it literally. They consider being baptized on behalf of their deceased relatives and ancestors one of the most important things they do. But that view is not accepted widely outside the Mormon belief system. And while Joseph Smith did get it from this passage, what they practice is based on his teaching and does not seem to have any ground in Scripture, this or anywhere else. The best summary I could find of what this might mean is that, quote, the meaning of this passage remains an open question among scholars. One scholar attempted to list all the varying interpretations of this passage, and he came up with over 40 different interpretations of what this might mean. I'll give you five of the more widely accepted Christian views with some pros and cons and a little hint at what I think it might be meaning, though I can't say that with any level of confidence if all the scholars of the last 1800 years or so have not been able to come to a consensus on this. Don't expect me to solve it for you. But here are five possible views for it. One is that the baptism on behalf of the dead, that it's a metaphor for martyrdom. That baptism symbolized, that Christians often talked of martyrdom as a baptism or a baptism of blood. So if you take that view that the phrase baptism for the dead is a metaphor, meaning martyrdom, the verse would paraphrase something like this. Why would someone suffer martyrdom? If the dead are not raised, why endure a martyr's death? Now that interpretation fits the context very well, because it ties very closely in with the verses that follow. But it's not a metaphor that's used anywhere else in the Bible, and it doesn't fit with the clear meaning of the words. It feels like twisting the text to make it say that. But that's a widely accepted belief. Another widely accepted belief is that it's simply referring to baptism, that because baptism itself refers to death and resurrection. We are buried by baptism into death, that like as Christ is raised from the dead, even so we should walk in newness of life. If you paraphrase it with this meaning in mind, you would say, what will they do who are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection? If the dead are not raised, why are they baptized? That interpretation may fit nicely with the rest of the teachings of the Bible, but again, it feels like you're twisting the words to make them say something that isn't there because it's more convenient, and that's not how Scripture should be handled. But that's a very commonly believed. A third interpretation is that it refers to the baptism on behalf of the dead. The word baptize and wash are not distinguishable. So it could mean washing. When the Jews ceremonially washed, they used the same Greek baptize word. So you could say, and this does not require any linguistic gymnastics at all, it's just a different interpretation, that it means washing on behalf of the dead. When a Jew contacted a dead body, they were made unclean, and they had to wash. Now that fits the Greek very well, but if you interpret it this way, the verse would say, what will they do who are washed after contacting a dead body? Why are they washed if the dead do not rise? It's potentially valid interpretation, literally, but it doesn't make a lot of sense, and there's nothing else about ceremonial washing or uncleanliness in the context. So it doesn't feel like that fits. Fourthly, this is commonly believed as well, that it's referring to people who were baptized on behalf of others who had confessed Christ but died before they could be baptized. So someone accepts the Lord and is killed before they can be baptized. That fits the plain sense of the word. You don't need to paraphrase it. You can take it exactly as it's translated. And in a way, it's plausible because persecution was a big deal back then. It was entirely possible that someone could be saved and then be killed before they had a chance to be baptized. But it doesn't exactly sit well with other Christian doctrines. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. And baptism, though it's an important ordinance, Baptism is not a means of salvation. Our salvation is not dependent on whether or not we are baptized. Nowhere in the Bible, not even here, is there any mention of how a dead person might be benefited by a living person being baptized on their behalf. And even the Catholic Church, which views baptism as the door to the church and views baptism as necessary for salvation, you must be baptized if you are to be saved, even the Catholic Church expressly forbids someone being baptized on behalf of someone else. So that interpretation has its difficulties too. And fifthly, finally, some say it's referring to a heathen or heretical practice that both Paul and the Corinthians knew to be wrong. That those who, and this is based, this interpretation is based on the fact that Paul makes an interesting change in voice. He's been talking in first person plural, we, and second person, you. He's talking about himself, I, we, you. And he hits this phrase and he says, they. He changes it to third person, talking about someone else. So he's talking about someone else that he and, that I and we, you know, we know them. But he's not talking about I and he's not talking about you. And he does not say that he approves of this practice. He doesn't say that he disapproves. So we don't have much to go on by that. But under that interpretation, there's a ritual that someone else that they both know do. They're baptized on behalf of the dead. Why are they doing that? Essentially, me talking about the Mormons. Why would they be baptized on behalf of the dead if there's no resurrection of the dead? Even though I don't approve of the Mormons baptizing on behalf of the dead. And I'm inclined to go with that last interpretation, that Paul did not approve of this baptism of the dead, though, like I said, I'm not going to try to claim that that's right, and that's certainly not without its difficulties. Hate to have to spend so much time on one verse, but it's been such a controversy, and I thought we needed to look at it a little bit. Why do people endure persecution, Paul says? If death is the end, it makes no sense to risk dying, even for the sake of Jesus. If there is no reward after death for remaining faithful, then the cost of denying Jesus is minimal, and the gain for dying for Jesus is non-existent. If there is no resurrection, your life is more valuable than your testimony. In that case, not only does it make no sense to endure persecution, it makes no sense to endure suffering of any kind. And Paul says, I'm in danger every hour. I die daily. I didn't read these verses. I neglected to do that. Let's read verses 29 through 34. Excuse me. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. If the dead are not raised, even facing hardships of any kind makes no sense. If there's no resurrection of the dead, all that matters is your life, your happiness, right now. Whatever is difficult, hard, or painful should be avoided by whatever means necessary. Our focus shifts from living for Christ and suffering for Him, which the Bible clearly states is part of living godly in Christ Jesus. Our focus shifts from living for Christ to living for ourselves and for our own pleasure. Do you see the progression here? Paul's making an argument, what's called an argument by reduction to absurdity, showing them that their logic leads to an absurd conclusion. But he's also exposing the path on which the devil is taking them. If there's no resurrection of the dead, this leads to an absurd and dangerous conclusion, and they're headed straight off the cliff. If there's no resurrection of the dead, the end result is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a quote from Isaiah. He was describing the attitude of the Jews who were under siege in Jerusalem, siege by the Assyrians, I believe. And I could read the passage in Isaiah. I won't turn there for time. It's Isaiah 22. And first they tried to... This siege came, this army came, because of their disobedience and unbelief, and because of worshiping other gods, other than the one true God. And God sent them prophets to warn them. Then the army came. And at first, instead of turning to God, at first they tried to help themselves. They built defenses. They tore down their houses and reinforced the walls of the city. When it became clear that they were doomed, and God wanted that, God called for mourning and for weeping and for begging for His mercy. What did they do? They partied. They killed the oxen and the sheep and said, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's the context of Isaiah's quote. If we do not believe in the coming resurrection of the dead, in the end that is coming, it leads to meaningless hedonism. This pleasure, nothing but pleasure right now. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul gives another quote. Bad company ruins good morals. It's not a quote from the Bible. It's a quote from a Greek poet named Menander. I find that fascinating. It's a little bit like saying one bad apple ruins the barrel. Meaning is similar there. It's a proverb that was in common usage in their day in Corinth. Menander was a very popular poet, a lot like Shakespeare would have been in the English-speaking world. Excuse me. And it's in these verses that Paul gets to, I believe, the root of the problem. Not only that he was dealing with in chapter 15, but the whole reason that this letter to the Corinthian church was necessary. The reason that their church was so susceptible to sin, to the sexual sins, to the disunity, to the misplaced roles that women were taking in the church. All the things that he deals with in the letter to the 1 Corinthians were the result of this wrong doctrine, this wrong teaching creeping into the church. The devil had undercut their foundation by this mistaken belief about the coming end, about the resurrection of the dead. The teaching that there was no resurrection of the dead had shaped their worldview, and though they didn't realize it yet, they were beginning to live with the mentality of now is all there is. It's all about now. It's all about me. It's all about me being happy and how I feel. God wants me to have the best now, was the teaching that they had bought into, and it led to all the sins and all the problems that this letter is dealing with. The start was when they let go of the belief in the resurrection of the dead. He gives a call to action. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, or sober up righteously. I've seen enough of people in a drunken stupor, especially when we lived in Cherry Creek, South Dakota. I remember one time in particular, a man so soused he couldn't even make it up the hill to his camper trailer where he lived, and he tried a few times and eventually passed out on the hill halfway up. And the next morning he was gone again. I mean, he was up and around again, so I guess it didn't do that much. But drunkenness is a stupor in more ways than one. It changes your personality, and it changes your view on reality. And it blocks your view to your ability to remember. Are we in a drunken stupor today? Paul tells the church in Corinth that they need to wake up from their drunken stupor. Now, we're not drunken, at least not with alcoholic beverages. I thank God for a heritage that has taught very thoroughly the dangers of drunkenness and the dangers of alcoholic beverages. But I fear that we are all too often frequently intoxicated with other things. We're prone to being intoxicated with our possessions. You don't have to be wealthy or have a lot of money to be intoxicated with possessions. It's not just the billionaire playing the stock market that's intoxicated with his possessions. A homeless man buying a lottery ticket can be fully as intoxicated with the money or with the idea of it. And I've felt this intoxicating power that money has. It wants to suck you in and get all your attention and have you to pour all your... Because it feels good when you have a little more. It gives you a little hit. And you feel good. And it's intoxicating. Many people today are intoxicated by their reputations. And there are people who have made billions of dollars off of the fact that people are prone to being intoxicated by their reputations. And they've found a way in, through, especially through the computers and through the phones, through things like, you know, Facebook and Instagram and the social media, where you get this feedback about your reputation, or at least what you think other people think of you. And research shows that it's a lot like gambling. Every time there's a little bit of feedback, it's a reward. You get a little hit of dopamine, which is your brain's happy chemical. And people are intoxicated with this, addicted to it. You see people walking around all the time in a drunken stupor, faces in the phone, tipping the bottle of dopamine constantly, incessantly, addicted to it. It's a drunken stupor. It really is. It won't cause you cirrhosis of the liver like the alcohol will, but it does permanently change your brain, including reducing your ability to concentrate on anything for a very long period of time. We're also a society that's intoxicated with pleasure, whether it's food, thrills, extreme sports, sex, drugs, pornography. People are intoxicated with pleasure. And again, it's not so much the thing itself, but it's what your brain does with it. It's the dopamine. It's your feel-good responses in your brain that you get addicted to. You take the case of something extreme like cocaine, it just dumps the whole load of everything you're capable, good feeling, all at one shot. And someone who's experienced that, they say, praise the Lord, I've been spared that. Someone who's experienced that will say, will do anything to try to pursue feeling that way again. But it's an artificial good feeling, and it not only is it artificial, but it removes your ability to actually feel good at all about in any other way. Pornography is the same way. It's a hit. It's like a drug. It's a rush, but it's artificial, and it removes your ability to actually enjoy anything. And the deeper that you get into an addiction, especially hard drugs, the harder the drugs get and the less good feelings there are until all capability of enjoying anything is completely destroyed. That's the devil's way. And it's not just the chemicals from drugs, but especially pornography does the same thing. Now, I hope you're not addicted to drugs or pornography. If you are, please seek help. There is help available. God can deliver from that and restore the things that are lost. But all of us have our areas where we are prone to being in a drunken stupor. Things that take our attention from Christ. Things where we get thrills that are not the joy that God, our Creator, has designed us to experience in relationship with Him and in relationship with others. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. How can you say it more clearly? Do not go on sinning. John says the same thing in 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. That's the goal. Wake up from your drunken stupor and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Some have no knowledge of God. The English does not do it justice here. The wording is very strong. The word translated have no knowledge is our word agnostic. And people take it today meaning, I don't know. I don't think you can know. I'm an agnostic. I've heard people claim to be agnostics. They don't know if there's a God or not. But the word, it's fascinating, has a much stronger meaning than that. Because there's an element of choice attached to it. There's a will attached to it. If you're saying, I am an agnostic, you're saying, I have ignorance. And that's the picture here. Some have no knowledge of God. Some are willfully hanging on to their ignorance about God. They are holding their ears. They are covering their eyes so they don't have to see or hear the truth. And Paul is saying to this church, some of you have ignorance of God. You're hanging on to this ignorance. He says, I say this to your shame. Not just a shame so you feel bad, not because I'm angry at you, but because I want to call you to repentance, to call you to wake up, to call you to conviction and to repentance. It's one thing for a self-professed atheist or agnostic to stubbornly cling to their ignorance of God. It's quite another for professing Christians to choose to be in reality agnostic, ignorant. How can we claim to be followers of Jesus and stubbornly cling to our ignorance about God? In verse 35, Paul entertains a question from one of these agnostics who's starting to think. They say, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And that's the topic for next time. Again, a fascinating discussion on that and one that I hope to spend a sermon on in the near future. But for now, we're going to need to stop here. In conclusion, just a few things here to think about. We must believe that the dead will be raised. It is logical, it is vital, and it will impact how we live the rest of our lives. Another thing, our existence is not about us. God is not about our business. Especially in music, Christian music, I hear so many songs that are all about us, all about me, about how I feel. God's not about our business. He's the authority, and He will one day be all in all. We must hear the call to awaken from whatever drunken stupor would ensnare and capture us. And we must earnestly seek knowledge of God. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We must earnestly seek knowledge of God. We must come to Him as the Father draws. Accept Him as Lord of our lives. And He writes our name in His book of life. And when we one day stand before Him, all our sins will be blotted out by the blood of Jesus, and we will be joined, glorified in eternity with Him forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your word. Lord, thank You for the promise of the coming resurrection. And for the good things that You have in store for those who love You and for those who believe in Jesus Christ. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to awaken. To have our eyes uncovered. Lord, uncover our eyes from the things that may blind us and may be ensnaring us. Help us to awaken righteously and to do what is right and to follow You. Lord, may Your word bring forth fruit in our hearts, and may Your Spirit change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen.